thank everyone again for the opportunity to be able to speak here. Dave was saying that he allowed me to allow him to invite me here, and I will tell you, and I'm sure Dave feels the same way, that it doesn't take a lot of asking to get most preachers to preach, because if we're doing it, generally speaking, I think the vast majority of speakers are doing it because they love to preach. We're not doing it because it's going to make us rich, because that generally doesn't happen, especially if you're doing it right. But I do appreciate and I cherish the opportunity to preach the gospel on every occasion I can. And at this time, I'd like to, may I just drop my microphone there? At this time, I want to share a lesson with you. I guess it's been about 6 weeks ago, I was invited to speak for a congregation near us, and this particular lesson was very well received. And because of that, I've put it in my list of lessons that seem to be this way. There, okay, thank you. Put it in my list of lessons to preach when I have the opportunity to speak with congregations, and I think it is something that is particularly fitting today. The theme of the lesson was stand firm, stand strong. And we weren't given any criteria for it. We weren't given scriptures. That was the theme, and they pretty much left it open to us. And while I was going through my my Bible reading, I came across this passage, and it's not one that I hadn't come across before, but it stood out to me as something that would be good to preach on, and that was from Ezekiel chapter 14, and I want to start in verse 12 and read this passage to you. It says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. Only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send pestilence into the land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword, and famine, and wild beast, and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it." You know, if you go through the Old Testament, you'll find there's a number of passages where God is cursing various countries, and those four things are cited on numerous occasions about means that God is going to bring destruction on nations that have been disobedient to him. And they're brought up again in the book of Revelation. And as we look at this particular passage, Ezekiel is carrying a very heavy burden, and that burden is that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. You never heard anyone talk about someone being a pillar of the community? Usually when people talk about someone being the pillar of the community, what they're talking about is there's somebody that's always there, always reliable. They're holding up the community, whether they're a worker in the city or whether they're somebody firm in government, but it's always somebody you can rely on. And people say, We are always speak respectful of those individuals who are pillars of the community. In Psalm chapter 27 and verse 4, David wrote this. He said, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." You know, when I read this passage, the first thing that comes to my mind is David is saying, I'd love to be a pillar in God's temple, but there's one slight problem with that, and that was there wasn't a temple when David is alive. It was still a tabernacle. There may have been posts, but there weren't pillars as such. But that's the idea. That's the mental image that I get when I read that passage. I would love to be in the house of the Lord forever. And then he goes on and says, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. You know, when the temple was built, it's interesting that Solomon named the two pillars as you go in there. He gave them both names. He gave one, he called it Jachin, which means he will establish, and the other he named Boaz. And as I was looking at that, the meaning of the name Boaz is uncertain. But one thing we do know, and that is that Boaz was Solomon's great-great-grandfather. And so perhaps, I don't know that this had anything to do with it, but perhaps Solomon's respect for his great-great-grandfather was put in there, or it may not have been. But at any rate, Solomon named these two pillars. They were of importance to him as we look at that. And so we look at that and we think, I would like to be a pillar in God's kingdom. Wouldn't you like to be thought of that way? When we look at the passage that we read, it's interesting to note that that Daniel, who's mentioned among those three, was a contemporary of Ezekiel. He was living the same time. He was living and he was prophesying and doing his work at the same time as Ezekiel. And yet Ezekiel is told, if Job, Noah, or Daniel was here, they wouldn't be enough to save this city from destruction. That's a terrible burden that Ezekiel had to carry. Just like Jeremiah, the assurance that Jerusalem was not going to be saved. They had to carry that. And he was told in this passage, we read it, I'm not going to look at the passage again, but he was told here to prophesy against Jerusalem and let them know it was going to fall. It was not going to be spared, even if Noah, Job, or Daniel had been there. It would not be enough to spare the city. He goes on, and if you notice that begins, he says, because of persistent wickedness. This wasn't an occasional thing. It was persistent. And, of course, we look through the history of Israel. We look through the history of Judah, and we find them constantly, this constant flow. With Israel, they'd always strayed from the path, the righteous paths of the Lord. But with Judah, they would obey the Lord for time, and then they'd go stray from the Lord. And then they'd obey with a good king and they'd go astray. But near the end of the kingdom of Judah, there weren't any good kings. There's one worse king after another. Until during the reign of Manasseh, God says, that's it. I've hit my breaking point and there will not be salvation for Judah. And it was a few kings after that it happened. But sure to God's word, he brought complete and utter destruction upon the city. But notice he says these three men, Noah, Job, and Daniel. And that stuck out to me. What is it that was so forthright about Noah, Job, and Daniel? What was it that was so, that God had such regard for? How would you like to be on God's short list? If you love God, you want to be there. That's exactly where you want to be. And you want the Lord, regardless of what men think of you, you want the Lord to know your name. Actually, the scriptures assure us that the Lord does know who are His, and we can be certain of that. But we need to assure that place by our obedience to the Lord and obedience to His Word. God named these three men. You know, you think as you read through the Bible, you might have thought of other men. Some of the names that come to mind is Moses. We could think of David. We could think of others. And you might have had some others as well. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 1, Jeremiah, in the same context, is told that Moses and Samuel would not have delivered. So God knows His people, and He knows those who are faithful to Him and obedient to Him. And those are where we want to be at. So let's look at these three men this evening and see what admirable traits that they have. The first thing we'll notice is that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, we read, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now, I want you to just think about something, about how terrible it must have been at that time. God's opinion of man was, they are so terrible, so wicked, that they're not worth sparing. I'm going to start it all over, or wipe it all out. I'm going to not only wipe them out, I'm going to wipe out animals, beasts, creeping things, birds of the air, everything. I'm going to completely destroy it. That's because of man's wickedness. You know, very often you'll hear preachers lamenting in sermons about how bad times are. And I'll be the first to tell you that there are disturbing signs going on today. But we've not reached this level of depravity. We haven't. I can look around me, I can see a lot of my neighbors that are not thinking about evil constantly, continually. There are a lot of good people in this world, in this nation. But imagine living in a time where everywhere you went, all people thought about was wickedness. All people thought about was evil. You go to the market, and people trying to cheat and steal. People are trying to do immorality, and you name it. You go to work, and you have to deal with constant thought, talk about sin, constant scheming. You go for recreation, the same thing is going on. You go to worship God, and the people around you are doing the same things. Everyone was doing that. And while Noah was certainly highly regarded by God, he wasn't a perfect man. We know that because it says Noah found grace. And we know what grace means. Grace is receiving what we don't deserve. And so Noah, however, had characteristics that were pleasing enough to God that God said, wait a minute. I'm not going to destroy it all. I'm going to preserve Noah, I'm going to preserve his family, and I'm going to preserve the earth. We don't live there yet. It's not that wicked for us yet, and be thankful that it's not. Now, I recognize that we're living in a time where we're being silenced. Everywhere you go, in public, in schools, in political meetings, on the internet, in anywhere in public, if they hear that you're a Christian or see you praying, people are going to be offended by that. We're being told by our elected representatives, you just keep your Bible stuff in your little building. You know, you can believe whatever you want, but just keep it to yourself. Well, there's a problem with that, and that is our Lord told us to go and teach every living creature, to go into all the nations. We don't have the luxury of sitting back and just let things happen. In fact, the book of Revelation tells us that it is our responsibility to overcome. And that word overcome means to conquer. To conquer. Not by political might, not by military means, but it is our responsibility to conquer through the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. Imagine the challenges that Noah had. In all the earth, only Noah found grace. That must have been oppressive. When everybody's thinking about wickedness and you talk about righteousness, you think you're going to be popular? Not at all. Not at all. Not only if you talk about it, but if you practice it, oh, that person is weird. They're backward. What's wrong with that guy? He won't go out and drink with us, or he won't fornicate with us. He won't do... What is wrong with him? But Noah stood firm. He stood fast. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 5, Peter describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. In the midst of a wicked world, he preached righteousness. And we must do the same. We must stand firm like Noah. In Acts chapter 4, verses 19 through 20, the apostle Peter and John had been arrested in the temple. They'd been thrown in jail. They'd been beaten. And when they were released, you know where they went? Right back to the temple. Right back where they knew they would be seen preaching. Right back where the people who had beaten them and threatened them not to preach would see them. Right where they needed to be. Where people would hear them preaching and teaching. And so, once again, they were arrested. And the Sanhedrin said, didn't we tell you not to speak in this name? In Acts 4, verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We're living in a time where we're being told that preaching the gospel of Christ is considered hate speech. You can't speak out against homosexuality. You can't speak out against abortion. You can't speak out about things like that. That's offensive to people. We have to speak out. We have to speak out. Because that is our calling as the children of God. The next person we'll look at is Job. Job was a model of suffering. You look at Job chapter 1 and 2. We're not going to read all of that. There's simply not enough time to allow that. But in verses 13 and 15, we read, to begin with, we're told how upright a man Job was. How God looked at his character and viewed him as a blameless man. And then Satan is given Lee to persecute and attack Job. In verses 13 through 15, Job learns that his oxen and donkeys have been killed, and the servants who took care of him, and only one was able to come and tell him that, survived. Then in verse 16, while that servant is still speaking, another comes and he says, the sheep and the servants have been killed, and I alone have left you. in verse 17, while he's still speaking, another one comes and he says, the camels have been killed and the servants and I alone. You know, it's one thing when someone tells you your food stores have been taken away. It might be something to say your livelihood has been damaged. It's another thing for someone to say your means of transportation or your means of work, those have been destroyed. Those things are hard enough, but then the next servant comes up and he tells Job that his sons and his daughters have been killed and only the servant was left to tell them. You know, I don't mind telling you that my greatest fear has always been some harm coming to my children and now my grandchildren. It's a frequent prayer of mine to protect them. And Job is sitting here and he learns they've all been killed. And then the next thing we read in chapter 2, not only has he lost his livelihood, not only has he lost his food supplies, his means of wealth, all of these things, his children, then Satan turns his attention on Job himself. In chapter 2 and verse 7, Satan strikes Job with painful boils. And he sits down in the rubble of what was his house, and he grabs a broken pot and begins scraping the scabs off of himself to give him some relief. And while there, his wife walks up to him. Now, I know of numerous examples where individuals have gone through tragedy and they've rejoiced at the fact that if they had nothing else, they had their spouse. But Job's wife walks up to him and she says, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Job was truly alone. Except for God, Job couldn't rely on anyone. And then his friends come. And as we know through the majority of the book, there is Job professing his innocence. And time again, they're saying, no, you're not, Job. We all know better than that. If you're being punished, there's a reason for it. God is punishing you because you're wicked. Just admit it. And Job says, no, you don't understand. I haven't sinned. I haven't done these things that you're accusing me of. If only I could stand before God, I'd explain it to him. Of course, he's eventually rebuked by God himself. You look at these things and you consider this. And what was Job's attitude? At the end of chapter 1, we read, then Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. A number of years ago, it's probably been a few decades ago, I heard a story about a gospel preacher and his wife who went to services on Sunday morning. When they got back to their home, it was empty. Every single object in their house had been cleared out and stolen. And I'm told that as they looked around at their empty house, all of these belongings gone, they shrugged their shoulders and said, it's just things. It's just things. Job lost all his things. That didn't bother him. But what about his health? His wife told him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." What did he say? He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." If you notice that carefully, Job didn't call her a fool. He didn't call her a fool, but it was a pretty close accusation. "You're speaking like one of the foolish women. Who are you? Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. That's remarkable. That's remarkable as we look at that. Job held firm. It's important for us to understand that things happen. Sometimes disasters deprive us of blessings. Sometimes illness does it. Sometimes persecution takes things away from us unlawfully, unjustly. But we have to remember not to envy the sinners, because that's always the temptation. Well, I've been good all my life, and here's a wicked person, and they're just thriving. And we'll point to somebody and talk about that. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 17 and 18, we read, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day, for surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off." You know that rich person who's got a big mansion, jets, got everything that a man, you would think a man would need? The day's coming where it's not going to be worth a cent to them. If they're able to see their death approaching, they know all that money is not going to spare my life. And others recognize, listen, I have lived this way all my life, and now what's waiting for me? I heard two individuals. One was Stan Lee, and the name escapes me now. You'd know him. Well-known interviewer, Larry King, I think. Yeah, Larry King. They were talking one time about death approaching them, and Larry King said, he says, "Do you think you're going to go anywhere when you die?" And Stan Lee says, "No, I don't think I'm going anywhere." He says, "But the idea of not existing," he says, "I can't grasp that." The Bible says God put eternity in our hearts. We will live on. The question is, will we live on in joy, or will we live on in condemnation? We read in this proverb here, remember, no matter what happens to you in this life, that's not where your hope rests. Don't envy people who have more in this life, because most of those people are going to lose everything. Not just the things in this life, but their souls. What did Jesus say? What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? Job knew that. "I came naked. None of these things that I've accumulated are going to go with me. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Hold fast like Job. If things get tough, whether it's illness, whether it's tragedy, whether it's circumstance, don't envy the sinner. We have to remember, this world, it's not home. And if you get to the point where you think, "I have everything I've ever wanted," you've missed the boat. You've simply missed the boat. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, the Hebrew writer says, "These all died in faith." He's talking about all the heroes of faith mentioned that in the chapter. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, They didn't receive all the blessings in this life. But having seen them afar off, we're assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This isn't where my treasures are. There are things in this life that I have grown attached to. My children, my grandchildren, and other things. But that's not where my treasures are stored up. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." You're sojourners, you're pilgrims, you're just passing through. And whatever you happen to take on the way, it's going to be left to someone else anyway. But one day you'll reach your home. And then you can rejoice with God. Again, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, the writer says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Do you get that? Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying in this passage, don't covet anything in this life. Don't covet anything in this world, because no matter what you have or you don't have, what you always have is God with you. And if you have God, the rest are just circumstance. They're just trivial things. Now look at Daniel. I put these in the chronological order. It's just an OCD thing with me, but let's look at Daniel. You know, we've been studying the book of Daniel in our Sunday morning, our Wednesday evening class in Virginia. And it is, when you study Daniel's life, it is really just a remarkable life. Daniel started out, he was a Judean nobleman. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 through 7, we read, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace. And and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego." So what we learn here is that Daniel was one of the nobles. He might have been from the royal family. More likely, he was from the priestly line. But when we look at these things, we find that Daniel was a nobleman. He was one of those individuals that Nebuchadnezzar said, "Don't kill all of them. You save some of these, and we'll make them servants in my house." Don't you think that Daniel, before this was before the final destruction of Jerusalem, don't you think Daniel was trusting in the Lord to preserve Judah and Jerusalem? Don't you believe he was hearing people saying, "God won't let Jerusalem fall," but it fell? And Daniel's world was turned completely upside down. He went from noblehood to captivity. He was introduced to foreign languages, foreign customs, different names, different diets, different histories, different gods. I'm not saying Daniel worshiped them, but he had to know about these things. He had to learn about these things. This is what Nebuchadnezzar insisted. And then on top of that, he was given a new name. And if you look and you do a word study, you'll see that the names Daniel, Azariah, Hananiah, and all of these names, they all honored the God of Israel. They all honored Jehovah. And the names that they were given honored foreign gods. Can you imagine? An upright Jewish person being renamed after an idol. They had to learn all of things. Everything changed. Everything. And yet, they maintained their integrity. Daniel stood firm in his faith, in spite of the fall of Jerusalem, in spite of being taken into captivity, in spite of all of those things, Daniel heard, stood firm. In verse 8, we read how, if you go on and read, you'll see Daniel went to the chief of the eunuchs and he said, I don't want these foods and I don't want this wine. And the eunuch says, no, wait a minute, Dan, you have to understand the king has given these orders. And if I fail in my duty, he might put me to death. And Daniel says, well, test us then. Give us some time. Daniel would not succumb to the foreign diets. He held firm against uncleanness, against drunkenness. He held firm against covetousness. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 17, this is a little bit later in his life, when Nebuchadnezzar's descendant, Belshazzar, had this vision, he went to Daniel and he told Daniel, he says, interpret it and I'll make you the third ruler in the kingdom. And Daniel says, that's all right. Keep your gifts. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? Somebody walking up to somebody and saying, listen, if you solve this puzzle for me, I'll make you the third ruler in the kingdom of the world power at the time. And then someone saying, that's all right. I don't need it. In fact, it was given to him, but it only lasted a night, because that very night, as he prophesied, Babylon fell. And that's one of the things that was remarkable about Daniel. Daniel lived and prophesied from Jerusalem after its fall, into Babylon until its fall, and into the Medo-Persian Empire. And yet in all of those things, he prospered, granted by God's providence. I'm not trying to dismiss that, but do you think God would be so providential if Daniel wasn't so upright? Everybody that came to know Daniel came to know his righteousness and his dedication to his God. He stood firm against idolatry, even though it meant being cast into a den of lions. He wouldn't do it. In fact, it's a remarkable testament to Daniel's character when we find that the individuals who plotted for Daniel to be put in there, the only accusation they could find against Daniel, they looked at the books that he was operating. They looked at his planning. They looked for graft. They looked for corruption. They found nothing. The only way they could accuse him, or rather the only way that they could trap him, was concerning the laws of his God. They said he hasn't stolen, he hasn't engage in graft. He hasn't engaged in corruption. He hasn't engaged in immorality, nothing like that. But he will not betray his God. So that's what we'll use against him, and that's what they did. But Daniel stood firm. We need to stand firm like Daniel. We're living in what I would say are interesting times. If you understand the old Chinese curse, may you live in interesting times, we're living in interesting times. But we need to stand firm. We need to hold fast. And fortunately, God has given us the means to do that. Turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. We read, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Stand firm, brethren. The Lord has equipped us to stand. He's given us defensive, protective armor, and he's given us a sword. And it is a sword that will cut through any wickedness. I'm going to leave you with one thought, and then the lesson will be yours, and that is, when you look at the beginning of that passage, and he lists the things that we wrestle against, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. If your mind immediately goes to angelic beings and Satan and demonic things, that's certainly a part of it. But if that's where your mind immediately charges, you need to study this passage, because that's not what it's exclusively talking about. It's talking about individuals in this world, in this life, who exercise influence and power over your lives. Individuals who are telling you God isn't real, the Bible is full of myths, Christianity is old and outdated. The people who are teaching that are the people that we are at war with. Not with literal swords and guns and armor, but we are in a war for minds and hearts and souls. Brethren, we must stand firm. If you're here and you've not obeyed the gospel, we urge you to realize one important thing, and that is that this war has already been won. Christ has already conquered Satan, and he stands at the right hand of his Father in heaven. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. The battle is over. The war is over. There's cleanup to do, and that's our job, to fight, to win, and to conquer. So if you've not obeyed the gospel, you're on the losing side of that battle. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, we urge you, believe in him. Confess him this evening and be baptized so that your sins can be washed away, and then follow him. That's what repentance means. Leave the world and follow Christ. If you're a child of God and you know that you've made that confession, but somewhere along the way you slipped. That's an easy word to say, slipped. But if you're walking in darkness, you're condemned. And you need to repent. And you need to confess to the Lord. And you need to ask for forgiveness. And if you'd like, we'll be happy to pray with you and for you. If you'll come to the front while together we stand and sing.
To him I freely